You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 327, and we are continuing our conversation that we had last week, Jamie. Basically, we're looking at the theme of what is the importance of inerrancy. First of all, is it truly taught in Scripture that the Bible is inerrant? And is it important? Why is it important? And how does that factor into all the passages in Scripture that some people might label problem passages? Or just, we could say, they've troubled believers at different times. And in particular, we were going to look at the passages known as the quote-unquote genocide texts by critics, and they would be known as the Canaanite conquest texts, typically by those who hold the Bible to be the Word of God and see it as a legitimate command of God for good reasons. And I think, Jamie, when you look at this passage, you know, last week we talked about what is Jesus's view of the Bible? And I think at the end of the day, I just want to start there, because at the end of the day, you still have to come back to reckoning with, did we have any indication from Jesus that the Old Testament was not written by God? And, you know, it's interesting, throughout church history, we've had people who have sort of set the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New. Marcion is a famous example from the early centuries. He, you know, he started out, I would say, looking and sounding like a Christian, but as time went on, you know, he ends up sounding more and more like what we today call a progressive Christian, because he started saying, you know, all the Bible is the Word of God, and then he would say the Old Testament God, or the Old Testament isn't fully the Word of God, and he eventually got to the point where he was saying the Old Testament God is a false God. It's a false, it's a human representation of God. The true God can only be seen in the passages that talk directly about Jesus. He even discarded a lot of Paul, maybe all of Paul. I can't remember if at the end, but he would throw out passages on judgment and hell from the New Testament. And so I guess my perspective is, you have to come to terms with that question of what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Because if there's any indication that parts of the Old Testament or parts of Scripture at that time were in question for Jesus, then we might have something to say about that, where, you know, we would look at these Canaanite conquest texts and say, do we have to take these at face value? Do we have to believe these really happened? But I want to have the same view of Scripture as Jesus. I believe if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to at least be honest about that, that Jesus held Scripture as the highest authority and appealed to it when settling disputes. And especially, it's interesting how he especially would point to judgment passages, which is relevant to what we're talking about today. He talked about Noah's flood as an event that really did happen. And he talked about the destruction of Sodom and referred to Lot's wife. And so when you think of it, and of course there is the other passages that people sometimes have trouble with, but those ones specifically are about judgment, God delivering judgment on people here on earth. And if we're honest, you know, Jesus himself from his own lips is talking about judgment and hell quite a bit. And so if you have a kind of rose-colored version of Jesus, where he's the nice guy and the God of the Old Testament, he just likes killing people, then, yeah, you need to read your Bible. You get this skewed image of what God is like and how he's represented. In both New Testaments, you have a God of holiness, and you have a God who loves with a holy love. So it's never this sentimentality. It's never, Jesus shows extreme kindness, but he's not nice, as typically defined. Nice, we associate that with doesn't want to ruffle feathers, likes to say things that are appealing to people. Jesus didn't have any of that. He was saying a lot of severe things all the time. So I just want to encourage people, get in touch with how Jesus actually spoke about the Old Testament, how he spoke about judgment, and then wrestle with these texts. Because if you're just starting with assumptions about the Old Testament and we can take it or leave it if we don't like it, you're putting yourself outside of the view that Jesus had. But I think in context, and that's the key, right, Jamie? Like, we have to read every passage in context. And so often you'll see memes or people, you know, complaining about the God of the Old Testament being genocidal, or, you know, we may look at this at another time, but misogynistic, or, you know, pro-slavery, all these kinds of things. And we just have to understand, first of all, Scripture was written in history by real people. God did use them, and it's an inspired text. That's what the church has believed for 2,000 years. And, you know, we don't need to make apologies for what we find in Scripture. But we also, I think it's good to consider the why behind these commands. Because we're to understand God in light of what he's done and what he's said. And they're recorded in Scripture for a reason. And so I don't think it's definitely not going to satisfy your non-believing friends if you just say, yeah, God can do whatever he wants because he's God. I think, although that's true, yes, he can kill people if he wants because he's God. And according to the Bible, the wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. And so God hasn't wronged anyone he's killed. All that is true. However, I think because the Bible has a specific context for these passages, it's worth considering. And maybe even, before getting to these specifics, Jamie, what are some other things that people should consider just as they're approaching these Canaanite conquest texts?
Yeah, no, that's a great beginning point. And I would just add, you know, the part we didn't quite get to last week, Luke 24, for example, you know, after the resurrection of Jesus, he ends up interacting on the road to Emmaus with these guys, and he explains to them how all of the scriptures speak about him, right? That the whole Old Testament and all of that is about him. And specifically, he says in verse 27 of Luke 24, you know, it says, then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted for them of the things concerning himself in all of scriptures. And so not only to Jason's point, do you have to accept that, you know, Jesus totally referenced the Old Testament and recognized it as scripture. And we talked about several examples of that last week. So if you missed that episode, go back and take a look as well. But here he is actually associating the writings of Moses, that's the first five books, you know, and then all of the prophets as well. And so that literally covers the majority of these specific texts, right, that speak to God dealing with the various people and various people groups. Another example is Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah as an example of himself, a typological event, right, that foreshadowed the death and burial of Jesus, and then ultimately his resurrection, as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, a great fish. So the Lord Jesus was dead for 3 days and then was resurrected. So it's like very clear that Jesus understood the whole Old Testament to be God's word. Absolutely. And the other thing that's uncomfortable with that you have to then face is it's an indication that he's fully embracing all of the words that are written. So you literally have to embrace texts like Nahum chapter 1, for example, you know, which begins, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is a whirlwind and a storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Even the flowers of Lebanon wither. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation, and who can endure his burning anger? With wrath, his wrath is poured out like fire, and even the rocks are shattered before him. I mean, you have to sit with a text like that. That's an example of something that Jesus fully affirmed as God's very word. And the key here, Jason, is the context of that. Now, you know, what I would point out or argue is the context of Nahum comes after the story of Jonah proper. And what's the story of Jonah? Well, God tells the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, a very, very evil city, and preach judgment to them that, you know, if they do not repent of their evil and turn to the Lord is going to judge them. And of course, you have this beautiful story where Jonah ultimately, he doesn't want to go because he knows that God will relent his wrath if the people repent. And of course, he goes and he preaches judgment and they do relent, right? And then you have the prophet Jonah bemoaning in chapter 4, right? I knew this would happen because you're a gracious and compassionate God, right? Quick to forgive. And of course, Jonah's not happy about that because he hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want. And the Lord does relent bringing that judgment. However, unfortunately, Nineveh goes back to its evil, and, you know, a little over 100 years later, God ultimately does deal with the city of Nineveh. He really does deal with their evil. And so I think, Jason, to contextualize, we have to start with an understanding of God that I think is deeper than our, like, myopic, you know, quick at a glance view. And I think one of the best examples that help us do that is found in Genesis chapter 15, where, you know, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says in Genesis 15 verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in the land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. However, I will judge the nations that they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions, but you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so what's happening here, Jason, is God is literally describing to Abraham that he's giving the people of the land 400 years plus the lifetime of Abraham, what's left of it, plus four generations to repent. However, at some point, God says, you know what? Your evil has reached its full measure. And I don't know what that measure is, right? God doesn't specifically define, like, okay, you can be evil up till this point, and then I'm going to respond. But there is a point where a holy and righteous God says, okay, no more, right? I've been long suffering. I've been willing. I mean, look at 2 Peter, where, what is it, chapter 3, I think, or chapter 2, maybe, where, you know, God says 1,000 years are like a blink of an eye to him. And the reason for that, the reason that God is long-suffering, is because he is unwilling that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so when you start contextualizing, understanding these things in the scope of what God is doing in a bigger biblical sense, you don't actually end up with a genocidal God. What you end up with is actually a God who gives every grace and every opportunity up until evil reaches the point where God cannot allow it any longer.
Yeah, that's super helpful. I think there's, for all of these judgment passages, we can just lump them together and call them judgment passages, because that's what they are. There's a historical and a moral context that's going on there. Historically, as you know, you pointed out, Jamie, there's patience on the part of God, and he's shown his mercy over and over and over. In Genesis 15, God tells Abram that he's going to wait for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete. And then, so that's 400 years. Well, what were the Amorites and the other Canaanites doing during that time? History is replete with we have really good evidence for what they were doing during that time. Archaeologically and scripturally and elsewhere, we see evidence that they were doing things like child sacrifice. There was child sacrifice practice throughout that region. The Canaanite gods and goddesses demanded child sacrifice. There was ritual prostitution, so young girls kidnapped, basically. Think of human trafficking, forced into basically like becoming sex slaves. That's what was going on. There was bestiality going on. Just idolatry was polluting the land. That's the way God puts it. And what we need to understand is if it was genocide, it would be purely based on ethnicity, which it's not, because the very same warnings of judgment come to Israel. God says to Israel, when he addresses these sins, he lays them out in Leviticus 18 and then 20. He says that if you practice these same things, you too will be spat out of the land or vomited out of the land like these pagans. And so there's no ethnic focus. And ethnic cleansing and genocide, all of that would be clear in the text, but it's not. And so it's a judgment of God. And you think about this, if God, like so many people want to say, you know, God wouldn't judge, he's a loving God, or God wouldn't send anyone to hell, or God wouldn't judge anyone in hell. If you have a God who can't judge evil, you don't have God. You have a less than God, because that would mean if he can't judge evil, whatever laws he gives are basically a sham. Because if you can't enforce laws, moral laws, like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, all of those laws, if those cannot be, if there's no judgment for breaking them, then he's not really God. He's just this divine, suggestion, this preference out there that you live this way. But if there's no real consequences, then you don't have God you're dealing with, you have something else. The other thing I would say is, it is interesting how, just from a worldview level, people today express so much offense at these conquest texts. But if you think about it like this, there was conquest happening all through the ancient world. And apparently those cultures didn't have any problem with it. So why today do we have such a problem when we hear massive groups of people were wiped out? Well, ultimately, it's because the biblical view of humanity is in our bloodstream. And what I mean by that is things that we take these for granted. These are now cultural assumptions, things like human value, human equality, rights, justice, all of these things, we just take them for granted, not realizing that in a naturalistic worldview, there is no basis for saying it's wrong to kill a human being. Now, obviously, Jamie and I believe it is wrong. That's why. But the sixth commandment is in the Bible. So the same Bible that that teaches us these conquest texts tells us that God commanded Israel. And again, these were specific commands at these given times. These as part of redemptive history. This is not they were not given as general commands for all time. They are in the same Bible that you find the basis for human beings being made in the image of God. And love your neighbor. And, Jesus's love, teaching on love for the foreigner, as like with the Good Samaritan and other passages that kind of bring that to light. And so, you know, while we may be tempted to think like Marcion and to say, I like this part of the Bible and I don't like this part. You have to realize that if God is going to be God, we have to receive him as he is. We have to believe in him as he is. And not that it's wrong to ask questions. It's certainly not, you know, if you want to know more in depth, why did God do this? I encourage you to read the full context of what's going on there. But just know this was a very wicked, very evil people. Both when you're talking about the Ninevites or you're talking about the Canaanites, they were doing disgusting, horrific things. They were evil. And if God cannot judge evil, then he's not God. And I guess the real question is, well, why did God use human beings to do it? Why didn't he just send an angel army? And that's a fair question. I would say that while we're not going to have all of our questions answered, I think that there's significance to the fact that in redemptive history at that time, God was moving Israel, his chosen people, who he's going to bring the Messiah from. He's planting them in the land. And this is all part of course, the rescue of sinners. This is part of God's plan of redemption, that the Messiah would come from Israel. Israel had to be a distinct people and had to be in that land that was promised to them. For all of that to happen, these wicked people had to be driven out of the land. And on the whole, when you read through the text, you see, first of all, the Amalekites were attacking the Israelites. The first time we see like the Amalekites, for example, they're attacking the Israelites when they're escaping from Egypt. They were just the slaves, and they're vulnerable, and they're young, were being attacked by the Amalekites. Okay, so when we see judgment coming later on in 1 Samuel 15, that's the context. These people have been plaguing the children of Israel for a very long time. And God was basically saying, I've had enough, and they are still the problem that they were back then. And because of that, I'm going to judge them. But this is after hundreds of years. And I think that, you know, Jonathan Edwards would encourage us to not downplay the severity of God's justice. In one sense, we all want a God who is perfectly just, because we want to know that all things are going to be set right in the end. And, you know, the whole problem of evil is, why doesn't God deal with evil? Well, God has promised he will deal with evil. But it's a serious, severe thing, because he's a God of perfect holiness. And so what we might measure as, oh, that's not so bad, or, you know, the consequences for that sin shouldn't be that bad. In God's standards, that death is the wages of sin is death. We all deserve judgment. And it's only because of God's grace, which is, again, it's received and offered to all. It's received through faith in Jesus Christ. Then God himself takes the judgment we deserve. And so as you read those Canaanite conquest texts, keep that in your mind too. Keep the gospel in mind. that I am from a wicked people. I'm a part of a wicked culture, and praise God that I haven't been judged because Jesus came to be my substitute sacrifice. And that was the message for Israel all along too, by the way. When they are leaving Egypt, God has them kill a lamb and smear the blood on the lintels and doorposts. And the whole idea is, it's only because of the blood of the lamb that you're going to be spared. You would be judged along with Egypt, God is saying. But it's because I see the blood of a sacrifice, a life was taken so that you might live. Because of that, I'm going to pass over your home in mercy, in grace. And so that judgment would have fallen on the Israelites. It's not like they were exempt because of just being Israelites. God was saying, this is the way. You have to have a substitute sacrifice. And so even in the judgment on Egypt, which comes before the Canaanite passages, there's some pretty severe judgment that happens to Egypt. And Israel is spared only because of God's mercy. That's the thing to see. The firstborn sons of Israel were not killed because they had a lamb sacrificed in their stead. And Jamie, I just think, like, so many times people can frame the Canaanite conquest as God arbitrarily saying, you know, sick 'em, basically, to Israel. And they miss this whole picture of the evil that had been building and growing, and God saying, enough is enough, judgment must come.
Yeah, totally. And when you think about that, Jason, going back all the way to Genesis 15, you realize what a profound amount of time God gave them to repent. We're talking well over 500 years, right? Because it's 400 plus four generations plus the lifetime of Abraham. That is a very long time. That's easily 500 and something years, right? And so it's not as if God just woke up one day and was like, "Now I'm sick of these people. Wipe them all out. Wipe them all out." It wasn't that. It was God literally called to them over and over and over, hey, repent of your evil, turn from your sin, turn from your wickedness. And I think that's partially the uncomfortable part, Jason, that we have to sit with, is what you were talking about, the recognition that we all do evil and we've all done evil and we've all violated the holiness of God. We've all committed wickedness, especially in relationship to the holiness of God. And, you know, what we want to say is, well, we like it when God deals with other things that we call evil, but we don't like it when God deals with the things we do that are evil, right? We like it over there, but we don't like it over here. And here's the most uncomfortable part, I think, that we have to accept as humans, is that God is the authority. God gets to decide what justice is. God gets to decide what holiness is. God gets to decide, and the reason God gets to decide these things is because God is the creator of all things, right? He is the highest authority. He created it. He ordered it. He sustains it. All of it is in him, right? And there is no higher authority than himself. And, you know, I want to point briefly to Romans chapter 9, because I feel like this always comes up in this context, just this recognition, right? Paul writes in verse 14, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for a reason, so that I may display my power, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he shows mercy to whom he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then is he still, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory to objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he also said to Hosea, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And the point of that, you know, what Paul's trying to say is that that God is the just, right God, that God is the one who gets to determine what is good and what is right and what is holy. And so instead of thinking, well, God is so genocidal, when God has every right to respond in the ways that he chooses to respond, and he has every right as the creator of all things to say what evil is, it's actually the profoundness of God's grace that he puts up with us, even though we can be so evil and do such evil. I know that's true of me. I know that's true in my life and my heart and my past. And yet, I delight in the profound grace of God that he provided the opportunity for repentance. And I think you see that played out even in these texts in the Old Testament. God gave them over 500 years to repent. What an amazing picture of his profound grace.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.